As we continue our study in Galatians chapter 5, and we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we've been using as an illustration the train, where the locomotive, the engine, is doctrine, and it is doctrine that needs to drive the train, energize the train, drive the train. Once doctrine is placed in our minds, our intellect, and it affects our will, that's very important. Emotions are something that God has given to us as a great gift. Emotions are wonderful. But emotions can be deceiving. Emotions can be changing, and they are. Emotions are unreliable. And if we, for example, take the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and we say that love is an emotion, and there is an emotion that goes along with love, but if it's purely an emotion, then it is very possible and likely that somebody will fall in and out of love. When you have God's agape love, you don't fall out of love. To say that I've fallen out of love with somebody is to reflect that our love was based on emotions. Again, emotions are wonderful. We have been made in the image of God. God has a mind, intellect, a will, and emotions. We see many places in Scripture where there are emotions described and ascribed to God. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. There is a joy that Christ experiences, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, suffering its shame, enduring the torment and suffering. That joy is a joy that is not much to do with emotions, though emotions may be attached to it. This agape love is a gift from God, a provision from God for Christians. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it is interesting that when God describes through the Apostle Paul the horrible condition of man, he says in Romans chapter 1, he has a description of many characteristics of man in his fallen condition, and he says in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. And then Paul describes and enumerates many of the characteristics of man's unrighteousness. One of those, in verse 31, it says, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. Without natural affection. And it's interesting that man or woman is able to bypass natural affection and mistreat their babies, mistreat their children, be cruel to them, be cruel to other human beings. And so there is a natural affection that man is supposed to have, even unregenerate man. But man in his fallenness shows that even natural affection that a mother has for her children is set aside and bypassed and violated. But this is not the kind of love that God is speaking about. Love, if it is a gift of the Spirit of God, if it is the fruit of the Spirit, if it is a provision that God gives for us as members of the body of Christ, then if we're not members of the body of Christ, we don't have it. We might call it love, but it's not agape love. There are several kinds of love in Scripture. There's Philadelphia, brotherly love. There is other kinds of love described in Scripture, but this agape love, the Greek word agape, which has to do with an unconditional love. It has to do with an unending love, a love that is not manifested and experienced as a result of anything that is true of the other person. That is clear because God loves his enemies. God loves sinners. And so it is an unconditional, unending, and unchanging love, unlike human love, natural affection, which changes. And so you cannot base relationships, solid, strong, God-like relationships on the basis of natural affection, because then you can fall in and out of love. But this love that God provides supersedes all of that. It is a wonderful love that acts because you love the other individual and because you have this unconditional love and you don't fall out of that love. You may fall out of the emotion, but not out of agape love. That is a provision of the Spirit of God. If you look at 2 Timothy and chapter 3, Paul is describing end times, perilous times, and he says in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And what are the characteristics of these perilous times? "For men shall be lovers of their own selves," selfish, "lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." Without natural affection. And so those are the characteristics of the unrighteous, and it cannot be something that describes or characterizes somebody who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and certainly not by somebody who is walking in the Spirit and is filled with the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Unconditional, unending, unchanging love that expresses itself in deeds and acts of kindness and generosity and forgiveness and so many things that are ascribed to this agape love. You see, if we rely upon our feelings to drive relationships, if we rely on emotions to drive what we do and how we make decisions, that's a terrible thing, because the fact is that one moment we can be ecstatic and the next moment we can be very depressed. One moment we can be extremely happy and feeling lots of love, and the next we can be filled with anger and hatred. And that's why emotions are unreliable. Wonderful as emotions are, a gift from God, an asset, a contribution to our lives. But they need to be in subjection to what we know to be true. So feelings can be wonderful. Feelings can be strong. But feelings change and are often dependent on our circumstances, are often dependent on the actions or words of or attitudes of other people. Many times people dependent. Not so with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And now the next one we look at, Galatians 5:22, it's peace. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. We can be at peace, we can have peace, while there are all kinds of difficulties and troubles being experienced in your life, while the circumstances of life are contrary to what we would consider enjoyable or happy experiences or peaceful experiences, when there's turmoil and trouble in your life, you can have peace, because peace is not based on circumstances, neither is joy, neither is love. They're all provisions of the Spirit of God. Several concepts about peace in the Word of God. First of all, peace is the way that God is dealing with the world today. When Paul opens his letters, and often, most of the time when he closes his letters, he says, grace and peace. And that's the way God is dealing with the world today. God is not judging the world today. He is not bringing down his wrath upon the world today. He is dealing with the world today in grace and peace, offering his grace, and therefore offering peace. God is not at war with mankind. One day he will be. One day his wrath will be poured out on this world. One day the day of judgment is coming. The day of the Lord will bring in judgment like this world has never seen. But for now, and for the last couple of thousand years, God is dealing with this world in grace and peace. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's an interesting statement there, speaking about God reconciling the world to himself. What that means is that the world is now reconcilable to God based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, so that the world is now savable. All provisions have been made. Reconciliation is not up to God, it's up to man, because God has done everything to provide reconciliation for man, even taking care of man's sins. He says in verse 19, not imputing their trespasses unto them, not placing their sins to their account. Now the issue is, what will you as a sinner do with the truth, the fact that Christ died for your sins, that God has made a provision for forgiveness of sins? All sins of all mankind have already been paid for. All that is left is for man to have a positive response to the message of God's grace, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God is not putting sin to man's account. Man needs to respond to the message and the ministry of reconciliation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we who are reconciled are the ones that bear that message to a world that is at enmity with God. Peace, you see, is the way that God is dealing with the world today. And we are the ministers of reconciliation. We preach the message of reconciliation so that man can be reconciled to God. The issue is, what are you trusting in for your salvation? It is not, what are you doing about your sins? Because you can't do anything about your sins. It's not about whether God is going to do something about your sins. He already has. When Christ died on the cross, when he shed his blood, 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he has died for the sins of the entire world. All sins have been died for, all sins have been paid for through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He is no longer imputing sins, man's trespasses, to his account. That's been dealt with. So there's nothing to do about your sin. What you need to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. trust not what you can do for God, but what he has already done for you through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The next point is that peace with God is only possible through justification. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Peace with God is only possible through justification. Justification, it has to do with God declaring a sinner righteous. That's what justification is. Justification is only possible when God declares a sinner righteous. And justification is the only means by which we can have peace with God. You cannot have enough religion to achieve peace with God. You cannot be sincere in all of your effort to having a right relationship with God. It doesn't bring about justification, therefore it does not bring about peace with God. You can go through myriad rituals and ceremonies, daily or hourly, and it achieves nothing. It will not give you peace with God. It may give you a sense of peace, a feeling of peace, thinking that you have peace, but peace with God is only possible when God declares a sinner righteous. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the first part of verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. And that should cause peace to permeate the life of a Christian, knowing that I have peace with God, knowing that all problems between me and God have been resolved. God holds nothing against me. No sin, no act of unrighteousness. It has all been taken care of at the cross. Peace with God. And that should be the source of our great experience of peace, our knowledge, our assurance that we have peace with God. He has reconciled us to himself. Peace has been accomplished by God where there was once enmity between God and man. You see, we do not see ourselves quite like God sees us. When we are not justified before we are declared righteous, we think that maybe God likes us. We think that maybe God approves of the way we're living, at least most of the time. As long as our good works outweigh our bad works, God should be okay with us. And yet, Scripture declares otherwise, that we are enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is setting forth the weapons of the Christian, the armor of God in the spiritual warfare that we engage in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The reason that it is called the gospel of peace, the good news of peace, is because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only means by which we receive peace, reconciliation with God. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, which takes us to the next point, which is that peace with God is only possible through the work of Christ on the cross. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Apart from the cross of Christ, man is not at peace with God. Romans 5:1 said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that has made peace possible for those who are God's enemies. Through him, we are reconciled to him, and we have peace with God. Permanent peace with God. God is not at enmity with us, nor are we at enmity with him. We have a new standing with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the blood that was shed by him on the cross. And then we learn that next, that peace is to be actively pursued among members of the body of Christ. Romans chapter 14, and we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace, peace with God. And then we have peace with one another, which is possible when we walk in the Spirit. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another. There should not be anything other than peace among members of the body of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit ensures that that happens. You walking in the Spirit ensures that that happens between you and any other member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's an interesting statement there with regard to a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. And in verse 15, it says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to what? To peace. Peace, not to conflict and battle, but peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Paul, as he closes his letter to the Corinthians, says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, mature, spiritually strong. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Live in peace. And the context there is with one another. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling, wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Some of those are described as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We actively keep, garrison, guard peace with one another, peace in the church, peace among members of the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Make sure that there are no divisions. Be sure there are no quarrels. Be sure there are no wrong attitudes in the assembly. Be at peace. Enjoy that peace that is God's provision through the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Run away from them. But what are you to pursue? Run away from youthful lusts, but pursue, follow after righteousness, faith, agape, charity, peace. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Pursue peace. Follow after peace. Do everything you can to enjoy peace with one another. Now in Scripture, peace is contrasted with confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And confusion was caused in the church by the abuse of the gift of tongues and other gifts that were given to the church in its infancy, and people were having all kinds of wrong doctrine that were associated with the use of spiritual gifts. Some were saying that because they had one gift and others didn't have the same gift, that they were lesser members of the body of Christ, not as prestigious as those who did speak in tongues. And so they said, everybody needs to speak in tongues. Everybody needs to do what I do. And then there was all kinds of confusion because nothing was done in order, and that was causing confusion. All kinds of people speaking in tongues at the same time, people coming from the outside, the unregenerate coming in and looking and observing at what was going on in the church at Corinth, and they were saying, these people are mad. They're crazy. And that was confusion. That was a bad testimony to the outside world, because God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of order and peace. Peace in the church. Peace has been established by God where there was once enmity between Jew and Gentile. There was a time when Jew and Gentile were at enmity with one another. Ephesians chapter 2, that is something unique about what God is doing today. When he formed the body of Christ, he removed the enmity between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who were sometimes at one time far off, you've been made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. He is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That middle wall consisted of the law and circumcision. That's the wall that separated Jew and Gentile and that brought the enmity between Jew and Gentile, that caused the circumcision to look down on the uncircumcision, to be separated from them, and they were not allowed to mingle with one another, certainly not to marry one another. In verse 14, he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. That's the mystery of the body of Christ. That's God taking Jews and Gentiles without distinction, having removed the middle wall of partition. Now Jew and Gentile comes on an even ground to the cross, and needs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made of the two, of the circumcision and uncircumcision, of Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the work of the cross. By the cross. Having slain, destroyed the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were afar off and to Jews who were near. We preach peace, the gospel of peace. You can be reconciled to God as an individual. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, there is no distinction. There's no separation. Jews need the Lord Jesus Christ and to be declared righteous by God through faith in his Son and his work on the cross. Jews need to be reconciled to God and to be at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And so do all Gentiles who may think that they can achieve righteousness through religion or good works. It is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And so it is that peace has been established by God where once there was enmity between Jew and Gentile. Next, peace keeps us strong and in our right minds. When we're about to go crazy, when the circumstances of life seem unbearable, God has made a provision for you and me. It's peace. We can have peace in the most tumultuous of circumstances, in the most difficult of trials, in that which may seem totally unbearable for any human being to go through. We have peace. A provision of God. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. This is way beyond human comprehension. Where there should be turmoil and frustration and pain, God has given peace. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep, guard, protect your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How is that possible? It's only as we focus on doctrine and we allow doctrine to transform our minds. And we allow our doctrine, which transforms our minds, to govern our choices. We choose trouble. We choose lack of peace. We choose that. No wonder Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to be transformed. How? By changing how you feel about things or changing how you feel about somebody? Now, the way we're transformed is as we apply doctrine, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's the way Christians are transformed, by the renewing our minds. The only way to be renewed in our minds is by an ongoing diet of doctrine that we act upon with our wills. All right? Peace keeps us strong. When all circumstances and situations and people might point otherwise. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. When Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, he is directing Christians to make a choice. to allow the peace of God to rule in your heart. Not the circumstances of life, not people around you, but the peace of God. Because that is what will keep you in a sane mind, is the peace of God. Let the peace of God rule, direct, control your hearts. It's the word for an umpire who says what's a good play and a bad play, who dictates the rules and enforces them. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You see, peace, the word of God, the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the way we're transformed, by letting the word of God dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Applying the word of God the way God intends for us to apply his word. Peace keeps us strong and in our right minds when other human beings would be inclined to go out of their minds because of the circumstances of life. A great gift from God through the Holy Spirit, peace. One more verse to this point that peace keeps us strong in our and in our right minds. Where does this peace come from? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord of peace give you peace. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. Peace is the portion that God has given to us as a gift. And it's a wonderful thing to know that we are at peace with God and that we have the peace of God to govern our lives. Next point, peace results from the application of sound doctrine, which goes back to the train where doctrine is the locomotive that runs everything else. Doctrine applied to the mind, the intellect, and then the will coming in harmony with what we know to be true in the Word of God. Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Those things, what things, Paul says? Those things, that is the doctrine that is described in verse 8 as that which is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Our minds are to be set on the Word of God. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. Paul, as the household manager of the body of Christ, who manages this household through the teaching of doctrine, through the propagation of the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gives to us the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, uniquely in me, do. Obey those things. And the result will be the peace, or the God of peace, shall be with you. Peace as a result of a steady input of doctrine and an application of that doctrine through obedience to it. And then the final point on peace. Peace is God's provision through the Spirit. Of course, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul says, For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about what we eat and drink. It's not about what's kosher and what's not kosher. It's not about meat and drink, food and drink, but it is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Chapter 15 of Romans and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It's believing. It's trusting in what you know to be true. It's being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Because the fruit of the Spirit is uncommon to common man. The fruit of the Spirit is not that which unregenerate man can have or experience. It's that which God gives to us because we belong to Him and because we've been given the Spirit of God. The next aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Joy, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Long-suffering, a characteristic of God Himself. The first point under long-suffering, it's interesting that God identifies Himself as being named long-suffering. That is His name. Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, beginning with verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tablets of stone." This is the second time that the tablets of stone are given to Moses. What did he do with the first ones? He broke them. He's one man that broke all Ten Commandments at one point. All right. "And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tablets of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which you broke. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with you, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." He proclaimed the name of the Lord. What is the name? "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful is his name, gracious is his name, long-suffering is his name, abundant in goodness is his name, and abundant in truth is his name, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. He will not leave the guilty unpunished." And it's interesting that God here says, this is my name. And one of the attributes, characteristics of God's name is long-suffering. Long-suffering. Numbers chapter 14, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. "And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes." They tore their clothes, "and spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land." People would not believe the report of Joshua and Caleb. They would rather listen to those who brought a bad report, the majority. 10 of them said, no, we're going to get killed over there. And Joshua and Caleb are absolutely enraged, righteously angered by that response. He says, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Two completely different perspectives about the land. The 10 spies said, oh, it's filled with giants. It's going to consume us. There, obviously, the glass was not only half empty, it was completely empty because they didn't see what Joshua and Caleb, by faith, knew to be true. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Now, there was no way to visibly see what Joshua and Caleb saw. They just knew it to be true. They had doctrine, the truth of who God is and what God promised them, as that which was driving their train. The 10 spies, the others, were driven by emotions. Oh, look at the people. They're going to consume us. With dead meat. And Joshua said, no, they're bread for us. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. They brought a good report. The minority, 2 out of 12, said, it's a great land, flowing with milk and honey. The people that are there, they're without defense. God is with us. Don't rebel against him. And they spoke the truth. And what was their response? They started to pick up stones. They wanted to kill the messengers of truth. All the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How much longer am I going to put up with this kind of rebellion and unbelief? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've shown among them? When are they going to start believing? All of the miracles I've done in their presence, all of the signs that I've given them, and still they rebel. They refuse to believe. How much longer am I going to put up with them? And so God's decision is, verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence, disinherit them, and I'm going to start over again with you, Moses, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Now, the natural inclination of human flesh, what you might say a politician like Moses today would say, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, that party, these guys are just terrible. Let's start over. What a compliment. How flattered Moses could have been when God said, you know, I'm sick of those people. So, and Moses incurred all the trouble from these people and Joshua. And with Joshua, he says, I'm going to start over. He said to Moses, how long will these people provoke me? I'll start over with you, Moses. Moses could have said, yeah, I would do the same thing, quite honestly. These people are just a big heartache to me. And let's start over. Moses said unto the Lord, well, what's going to happen is that the Egyptians, they're going to hear about it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people. That thou, Lord, art seen face to face. And that thy cloud stands over them. And that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. The people in Egypt are going to hear about this, from whom you delivered them. The people of this land are going to hear about it. and these people are 100% associated with you. Because you've brought them out of Egypt with great signs, great miracles. You're the one that leads them by day and by night. Verse 15, now, if you shall kill all this people, as you kill one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. What was Moses concerned about? Was he concerned about himself? No, if he was, he would have said, it's a great idea, let's start over again. But his concern, his heart, was in a different place. He's beginning to reason with God with a righteous heart and saying, now, Lord, let's think this through. Not that God needs anybody to think anything through with him, but Moses shows his faith and his concern and his reliance upon God. And he says, you know, if you do this, if you annihilate these people in the wilderness here, they're going to talk about you. Your reputation is, they're going to say very bad things about you, that you were not able to bring them to the place you promised them. So I don't think you should do this. Now, God knew that Moses would respond that way, and obviously Moses responded the right way. In verse 17, he says, and now I beseech you, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. There is legitimate prayer consistent with God's will, and God uses the Moses of prayer and the appeal of Moses about who God is. Remember, God revealed himself as the Lord whose name is long-suffering. Moses remembers that here. And he says, remember your name? It's long-suffering. And you're a God of great mercy. You're a God of forgiveness, verse 18. Long-suffering. And God says, I will change my mind. I will respond to your request, and I will not annihilate these people. And God identifies himself with who he is. An attribute of God is long-suffering. Psalm 86. This is the book of Psalms, and it's Psalm 86. This is David. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusts in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. David is in great turmoil of soul, great trouble, and he's crying out to God. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods, there's none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud arisen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. And so David, knowing who God is, relies upon the mercy and the long-suffering of God to supply his need. God identifies himself as being named long-suffering because that is his name and that is his attribute, even as he is the God of love and the God of joy and the God of peace. He is the God of long-suffering. Next point, God's long-suffering is expressed in God holding back judgment so man has an extended opportunity to turn to him. We are living today, as we will see, in the age of God's long-suffering. When this world deserves his wrath and his judgment, when prophetically God was ready to bring down his judgment upon Israel and upon the nations for their apostasy and their rebellion, God has placed us in an era where for the last approximately 2,000 years, we're living in the age of God's long-suffering. It is the display of his long-suffering. Look at Romans chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. The Apostle Paul here is describing the characteristics of God's judgment. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. You are without defense, O man. Whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge others, you do the same things. You're just as guilty. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And do you think, O man, that judges them which do such things, and you do the same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. People despising the riches of his goodness. Now, when we talk about God's long suffering, that means that this just goes on and on and on and on. There comes a point at which God no longer deals with people in long suffering. And God says that the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. You and I are to exhibit what God describes himself as being himself, long-suffering. And it's not that God is sitting here with his arms folded, just waiting for man to hang himself. He's not sitting there just waiting, can't wait to judge you. I'm just going to give you more time to hang yourself with your own rope. What is God doing in his long suffering? Did you see it in verse 4 of chapter 2? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? God, during this time of long suffering, he is expressing, manifesting goodness and kindness, hoping that there will be those who will turn to him and not have to experience his judgment and wrath. He wants people to turn. He's long-suffering because he's waiting for more and more and more people to turn so that they don't have to experience his judgment. God, Scripture says, does not delight in the death of the wicked. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Why? Because when the wicked die, they will experience the judgment of God. And those who are here despising God's long-suffering and forbearance and goodness, they don't realize that as they're doing that, they're piling up more judgment against the day of judgment. Instead of having a positive response to the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God, they're defiant. They will experience the judgment of God because of it. Look at Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 20. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul teaching what will happen to Israel in light of the fact that we have the dispensation of the grace of God now. Now that we're living in the age of God's long suffering. Verse 20, nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Who disputes with God? Who answers to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me that way? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God showing wrath and God showing long-suffering, and while he shows long-suffering, showing mercy. And God is a God of long-suffering only because he wants more people to have more time to turn to him. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul speaks of himself. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, me, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, worthy for all to accept, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the prototype, the chief. I'm the leader. He led in Israel's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7. They put their clothes, the clothes of Stephen, the robes of Stephen, at the feet of one named Saul, the head of the blasphemy. And yet he obtained mercy. He did it in unbelief. His verdict was changed from murder to manslaughter. Why? For the same reason that those who crucified our Lord Jesus Christ had an opportunity to believe, because when Christ cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he changed the verdict from murder to manslaughter. When Stephen was being stoned and was killed, led by this blasphemer, this persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, Stephen like Christ prayed. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And this is what Paul means here. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the prototype. Howbeit, for this cause, listen, for this cause, I obtain mercy. Why did Saul of Tarsus obtain mercy? That in me first, he being the first member of the body of Christ, the first one in a new chain of believers, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth what? All long suffering. When Stephen gazed into the heavens and he said, behold, I see the Lord standing. What was the Lord about to do? He was to be seated at the right hand of the Father after his ascension until he would make his enemies his footstool. Christ is now seen by Stephen as standing. Israel has committed the unpardonable sin. They have sinned against the Father and killed his messengers, the prophets. He sent them his Son and they killed him. He sent them the Holy Spirit. And he says, now there's no other place to go. And Stephen proclaims the guilt of Israel by saying, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. And he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing. He was to be seated until he was to come down and pour out God's wrath upon this earth. And then God stops that program. The prophetic clock is stopped. God decides to wait for the pouring out of his wrath. And he has been waiting for 2,000 years. Why? Why? Paul tells us here. He says, of whom I am chief, verse 16, howbeit for this cause, here's the reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. You look back at the last 2,000 years and you can describe it with one word. Long suffering. The wrath of God has been held back because God is long suffering. And he, Paul, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He's the pattern. He's the first. God started something new. Jesus Christ, who was seen standing, is now seated again. He will one day stand. He will come down in judgment and pour out his wrath upon this earth in a period of great tribulation, like this world has never seen. But for now, God is showing mercy and kindness. We live in an age that's described as get grace and peace by the Apostle Paul. That's the way God is dealing with us. And because of God's long suffering, this world has not yet been judged. God is not sitting in the heavens with his arms folded and he can't wait to judge this earth. No. His long suffering can't wait for more people to come to him, for more unsaved people to be saved, for more unbelievers to believe, for more enemies to be reconciled to him, for more sinners to be forgiven and to be washed in the blood of Christ. God's long suffering. And he's doing that to extend the opportunity for people to turn to him. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Here, the apostle Peter addresses Paul. Peter says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Now, these are people that are not asking a legitimate, sincere question. They're scoffers. They're laughing. They're saying, you've been talking about his second coming forever and it ain't happening. They're scoffing. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That happens not to be true. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water were by the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They say from the beginning things have been the same. They're ignorant of the fact that God brought a flood in judgment, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of a godly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. The reason that judgment has not come, the reason that his second coming, he's speaking here to Hebrews, primarily applicable to those who will live through the tribulation. Scoffers will say, where are the signs of his coming? He's not coming. Nothing has ever changed. And Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He is long suffering toward us. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the point. God's long-suffering is expressed in God holding back judgment. So man has an extended opportunity to turn to him. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with the great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's the purpose of God's long suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to repent, to turn to him. And Peter says, account that this long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. The point that Peter is making here is people are scoffing. People are laughing. People are saying, look, from the beginning, nothing has changed. You're talking about judgment coming, the day of God's wrath. You're talking about the second coming of Christ. And they're laughing. And Peter says, don't you know that it's God's long-suffering. Long-suffering that should result in the salvation of more people. And Peter refers back to the epistles of Paul, which I just read to you in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where God is showing all long-suffering. In long-suffering, God is not waiting to judge. God is waiting for people to repent. don't despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. But know that God is giving an opportunity for sinners to come to him and believe and be saved. That's God's long-suffering.